Good morning, all. Before we take a look at our passage this morning, I want to take a moment to read question 160 from the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is one of the standards of our church and our denomination, one of the constitutional documents of our church and denomination. And it is an important question for all of us here this morning who have come to hear the Word of God preached. The question is this: what is required of those that hear the Word preached? It is required of those who hear the Word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Meditate and confer of it, which means discuss it with others. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. It's an interesting statement by the Westminster Divines that listening to the preaching of God's word is not a passive activity, but we are to be active in our listening, testing what's said, praying over what's said, thinking about what is said. God wants thoughtful Christians. So with that in mind, would you please stand as the word of God is read from Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" Lord, as we look at this passage this morning that you have preserved through the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would take it and sear it upon our hearts, to the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I think we are all well aware of the theological slide and slippage in our culture. There's a large looming ignorance of the Bible in our land. And in regard to the person of Jesus, the understanding of who he is at best mixed. Barna did a research survey not too long ago in which 52% of those surveyed agreed that Jesus was a real human and he committed sins like other people. Half of the respondents did not believe in the deity of Christ. A Ligonier survey of 2020, 52% of respondents believed Jesus was a great teacher and nothing more, merely a wise and holy man. One-third of evangelicals who answered that survey argued that Jesus was merely a great teacher. I don't know how you can be evangelical and believe that, but one-third of the respondents said both those things. I must admit it is appalling, but we need to understand that there's nothing new under the sun. During Jesus' lifetime, many were conflicted regarding his nature and his mission. Indeed, even the disciples were struggling with the question, who is this? Who is this? In our text this morning, we will witness the disciples' quandary and perplexity in the midst of a perilous and dangerous event. Begin by looking at the context of our passage. Before we look at our passage verse by verse, I want to consider the context. This passage is found in the early days of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. The early days, he has been very busy. He has been teaching the people. We read in chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And most recently, he has been in the city of Capernaum that sits on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there he has healed many people. We read in chapter 8, verse 16. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. These early days in Jesus' ministry was a busy ministry, teaching and healing. And then we read in chapter 8, verse 18, after all this is going on in Capernaum, now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. Jesus tells his disciples that they are to go over to the other side. Now, we understand that designation refers to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They're in Capernaum, in the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now Jesus wants them to go to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This area is outside of the political region of Galilee. This area is predominantly of Gentile population. So Capernaum, you're dealing with the Jews. He says, let's go to the other side where the Gentiles live. And this is not a short trip. The Sea of Galilee is a lake that is 8 miles across. And according to the parallel account in Mark chapter 4, Jesus says this to them at nighttime. Let's cross over the lake to the other side in the middle of the night. Now, why does Jesus want to go there? Why does he want to go to where the Gentiles are? Well, that's his mission. In Mark chapter 1, verse 39, we read this, and he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Why is he going there? He is there going there to present the true gospel to the Gentiles who live around the Sea of Galilee. Now that's an amazing thing, because remember, we've talked about this the last few weeks, that Matthew's readership is Jewish. And so here, early in his ministry, Jesus is demonstrating something to his Jewish audience, and that is, the gospel is also for the Gentiles. It's not just for the Jews in Capernaum or others in Palestine at the time. That's the context of what we're going to read. It's a story that's quite familiar to you. We're going to go verse by verse through it. Let's begin by looking at verse 23. And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. I don't know if you've heard of this discovery. In 1986, archaeologists found and excavated a Galilean fishing boat from the first century AD, from the time of Jesus. They have that, the Galilean boat, they call it. They have it in a museum in Gennesaret, which is right there on the Sea of Galilee. And, oh, it's so underwhelming, it's hard to believe. The boat is 27 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. That's it. The sides of the fishing boat are low, and it would be quite vulnerable to high waves and be of imminent danger of sinking. And here, his disciples are following him into this little fishing boat. And some of these men were seasoned and hardened fishermen. Peter and Andrew, James and John were hardened fishermen. They followed him into the boat. And at this point in the story, there's no hint of any peril. There's no hint of any danger at hand. This is something they commonly do during their work week. Get into that little boat and go out on the Sea of Galilee. But something happens. Verse 24. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. The text begins with, and behold. The Greek word there, idu, behold, that's being used there, reflects something that occurs quickly and unexpectedly. They go out into the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and behold, and suddenly, what comes upon them all of a sudden is a great storm. And it's interesting here, the Greek word is a great seismos. You know the word seismic? That's what's going on here. A great seismos has occurred. An earthquake, a great shaking, an earthquake of the sea. The rabbis at the time called the Sea of Galilee the calm and chosen sea. But it's prone to sudden and wild storms. The sea, if you ever see the Sea of Galilee, is surrounded by mountains and hills that create a wind funnel that comes through the south end of the sea. A storm can come hard and fast, resulting in violent storms and high, choppy waves. A seismic event is taking place. So, the boat is in great peril. The sailors are facing a great hardship. The boat is being buffeted by a dreadful tempest. And as the text says, it was being swamped by the waves. And it's nighttime. And it's dark. In the midst of these life-threatening circumstances, the text says, but Jesus was asleep. Here is Jesus who has been preaching and teaching and healing the sick in Capernaum almost nonstop, is exhausted and sleeping as the storm strikes the boat. In chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus said to a scribe who had questioned him, he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's laying his head in this boat and sleeping. Tired and exhausted. Now, I think we're to be struck here by the humanity of Jesus. He needs sleep. He needs refreshment, just like all humans. And as our confessions teach, Jesus is indeed fully human and truly human. Now, we're not going to leave it there, because that truth is going to set us up for the remainder of the passage in which a second nature of Christ is in display. So hold on. This is not a mere man. Verse 25. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord. We are perishing. There's a contrast here. Jesus is sleeping as the storm strikes the boat, but the disciples are deathly afraid and in a panic. Here again are these trained, experienced, hardened fishermen who have done this their entire lives, who have worked these waters day in and day out. They're genuinely terrified that they are about to die. Errol St. John. I'm sure you've never heard that name. He's an old-time Bible commentator. And he makes an interesting point here. He says this. Strictly speaking, this is the story of two storms. One on the surface of the waters, the other in the hearts of the disciples. Jesus is at peace, resting, sleeping. The disciples are in chaos, wide-eyed and in great fear. They are sinking, and Jesus is sleeping. So the disciples, what do? They wake Jesus up. And they implore him. And look what they say, save us. Lord, we are perishing. Save us, Lord, we are perishing. I want you to note something here. The disciples call Jesus Lord. The word there is Kyrie in the Greek, which at times can simply mean master, as addressing one of a higher human status. However, the word Kyrios for Lord in the New Testament in the Greek is many times equivalent to the Old Testament divine name Yahweh. It's the equivalent word. Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong here, I'm not saying that the disciples are consciously making the connection between Yahweh and Jesus in the account. For they're not yet sure who he is. But perhaps Matthew, to his Jewish audience, is giving them a hint or clue to the very nature of Christ that will soon be revealed in the story. To the Jewish reader, save us, Yahweh, for we are perishing. The disciples are at their wits' end. And they've witnessed Jesus do some amazing things. Perhaps he can help them now. That leads us to verse 26. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, note the first thing that Jesus does when he wakes up is he rebukes the disciples. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't just go and calm the sea, but he rebukes his disciples first. Charles Spurgeon, looking at this passage, comments, he says this, Jesus spoke to the men first, for they were the most difficult to deal with. Wind and sea could be rebuked later. So Jesus first deals with the storm that is in the hearts of the men. And Jesus' point here, some have struggled to try and understand what he's saying here, but I think it's actually simple and direct, and it's quite clear. He's saying this, true faith rests on Christ and not on one's circumstances, whether they are good or ill. Let me say that again. True faith rests on Christ and not on one's circumstances, whether they be good or ill. Some of you may know the name of David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the American Indians in the middle of the 18th century. David Brainerd had a very difficult missionary life. He lived alone in the wilderness near to the Indian tribes. His home was a corn crib, and his bed a bundle of straw. His main food was bread that he says was often moldy and sour. His external hardships were many. He speaks of his horse, his only horse, his loving horse, was stolen. of someone poisoning him, of breaking his leg. He struggled with loneliness, constant depression, and physical sickness. It was probably tuberculosis that killed him at the age of 29. He had a difficult time reaching the Indians with the gospel because he couldn't speak their language. So he went into despair, believing that God had abandoned him. Where is God in the midst of this existence? Here was Brainerd's deepest struggle. Yet we know from reading Brainerd's diary that was published by Jonathan Edwards that despite his terrible external hardships, he pressed on because of his trust in Christ and not due to his circumstances. One night, the entire tribe was gathered and they asked Brainerd to speak at the gathering. There was a problem, of course. Brainerd couldn't speak their language, but there was a translator. But there was a problem there. The translator was intoxicated. In any event, Brainerd, trusting in Christ, not in his circumstances, preached through this drunken interpreter, translator, and 100 Indians were brought to saving faith. Within his first year of ministry there, his church numbered 130 members who were believers. Remember, faith, true faith, rests on Christ and not on one's circumstances. This is something Jesus is teaching his disciples on the Sea of Galilee that stormy, precarious, dangerous night. The second thing Jesus does in verse 26 is he rebukes the wind and the sea. The verb that's used there, rebuke, is used in the Gospels, used in the Gospel of Matthew throughout, when Jesus rebukes demons, when Jesus rebukes unclean spirits. When Jesus rebukes his disciples. So Jesus rebukes the storm as he rebuked the assaults of the demons, as he rebukes the little faith of the disciples. He has demonstrated his power over human afflictions, his power over the demons, and now over the natural world. His power over sickness and demon possession and nature. Who is this? Jesus is sovereign over nature. And the result of Jesus' rebuke there in verse 26 is the violent tempest is turned into a glassy sea. The scene instantly moves from violence to tranquility. And observe that the text underscores this antithesis and this contrast, because in verse 24 it says there arose a great storm, but in verse 26 there came a great calm. The exact opposite has taken place. The disciples were amazed at what they saw. Look at verse 27. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? They wondered what this meant. They'd never seen anything like this before. And therefore, they ask a question. Look how the ESV puts it. What sort of man is this? What sort of man is this? Now, I want you to note something here, that in the original Greek, the word man does not appear. What they say is this. Who is this? Who is this? They're not asking what kind of man this is. But perhaps he's something more than that. Who is this that nature obeys? Now remember, and we've struck this chord numerous times from this pulpit, these are Jewish readers that Matthew is writing to. And the Jewish reader of this passage would have been immediately reminded of some texts from the Old Testament. And I want to look at two of those. First is Psalm 89, verses 8 through 9. Listen very closely to this. Psalm 89, beginning of verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Yahweh, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. These Jewish readers who knew their Bibles would have been reminded of that. And then, secondly, Psalm 107, beginning of verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. See, it is only God who stills the raging sea. And Jesus is God who commands the very elements of nature. Who is this? This is not some mere good teacher. This is not some mere extraordinary man. This is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Now remember again, Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and he deliberately laid out this account using the story of the prophet Jonah. You remember that story of Jonah, in which Jonah was trying to flee the call of God. He fled in a boat that was overtaken by storms. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, it says, a great wind, a great storm came upon that boat. Jonah was asleep in the boat when the storms hit. The sailors were in terror and cried out that they were perishing. How is this going to end? For the storm to cease, there is the need for divine intervention. The two accounts are almost identical. But for one major difference. Jonah, even though he was a prophet of the Lord, could not command the storm to be still. But Jesus could, because he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And that's why Jesus could save himself later in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, "Behold, something greater than Jonah has come." Something greater than Jonah has come. Who is this? We're all confronted with that question now. Who do you say I am? Who is this who calmed the sea? Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, I pray that we would come to a proper understanding of who Jesus is, and that would penetrate our hearts deeply, knowing that he is the Lord God of the universe, that he is worthy of our worship. We thank you for this text this morning, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.